We are looking at a section, the passages in Jeremiah that deal with his inner life. These are sometimes called the confessions of Jeremiah. These remarkable insights into the personal life and attitudes of a prophet are probably due to the contribution of Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch. Apparently he overheard and copied down these remarks of Jeremiah and have passed them on to us. We know more about the inner workings of Jeremiah's mind than any person in the entire Old Testament, so these passages are very important. First of all, read these to get the mood of Jeremiah, and then we will seek to make some sort of analysis of these remarks. Of course, first of all, in his call experience, we get something of his personal. Of course, Baruch was not present at this time, but apparently Jeremiah had discussed it with him, and he knew what it was that Jeremiah had said. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 4, chapter 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. The Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak." That's a very important passage for understanding Jeremiah's inner conflicts. Chapter 4 is the next passage, verse 10. "In that day, says the Lord, courage shall fail both king and princes. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, It shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life." You've told these prophets to tell the people that peace lies ahead, and when really all the time you've intended to destroy them. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Starting with one, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of a daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them." 11, 18. Through 12:6. "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then thou didst show me their evil deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who triest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, and say, Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. Young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee. Yet I would plead my case before thee. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Thou plantest them, and they take root. They grow and bring forth fruit. They are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou seest me, and triest my mind toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither. For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because men said, he will not see our latter end. But if you race with men on foot, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? But even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you, and they are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. Chapter 15, verses 10 through 21. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. So let it be, O Lord, if I have not entreated thee for their good, if I have not pleaded with thee on behalf of the enemy in the time of trouble, in the time of distress. Can one break iron from the north and the bronze, Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins. I'll make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. When my anger, a fire is kindled, which shall burn forever. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In thy forbearance, take me not away. Know that for thy sake, I bear reproach. Thy words are found, and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because thy hand was upon me. That it has filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Wilt thou be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. I'll make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. 16, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who begot them on this day, they shall die of deadly diseases, they shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from his people. Both great and small shall die in this land. So he's told not to go to the funeral. Later on, he passes in verse 9, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will make to cease in this place before your eyes and your days a voice of mirth and a voice of gladness. So you shall not go to the house to feast in verse 8. You shall not go to the house to feast. He is not permitted to marry. He's not allowed to go to funerals. He's not allowed to go to weddings. 17, 12 through 18. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from thee shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not pressed thee to send evil, nor have I desired the day of disaster. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was before thy face. Be not a terror to me. Thou art my refuge in the day of evil. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. Let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil. Destroy them with a double destruction. Chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the Lord shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not heed any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to my plea. Is evil a recompense for good? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them? Turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up thy children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword, that their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be slain by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses, when thou bringest the marauder suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me, and laid snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all their plotting to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from thy sight. Let them be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger. Chapter 20. Now Pasha the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pasha beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. On the morrow, when Pasha released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pasha, but Terah on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasha, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. And there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. That's what he thought about Pasha. Now he's going to turn on God and let him know what he thinks about him. Oh Lord, now it's your turn. Oh Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. But the word of the Lord has become to me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, for there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my familiar friends, watching for my fall. Or as the King James says in classic phrase, watching for my halting. See if he's going to make a mistake so they can take advantage of it. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, but they shall not succeed. Of their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who triest the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them. For to thee I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. See his mood constantly changing, you know. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? For that is Jeremiah, this true prophet of God, always ready to preach the word, you know. Well, then now you can see that what you hear on the streets from this man is not necessarily what's going on inside. And the conflicts that you and I can readily recognize are there present in Jeremiah, and they're very revealing and very helpful to us in trying to understand some of the problems that that we have. Now, you'll notice that these confessions of Jeremiah belong to a certain period in his life. They come primarily in this section 12 through 20, which is his pessimistic section. And these passages, by and large, belong to the period of Jehoiakim. Now, some of them may be before this, but there's no evidence that they come after Jehoiakim's reign. Jeremiah is going to have his most difficult time during the time of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was Jeremiah's friend, but he didn't have the courage to assert his himself. As we saw before, his crown was very insecure on his head, and he permitted things to be done to Jeremiah that he himself did not desire. Jeremiah's plight during the final siege of Jerusalem was the worst when it came to treatment that he'd received in all of his life. But we have no evidence of any such complaints as this coming during the time when Jeremiah was really so sorely persecuted. Most of these come in the time of Jehoiakim or earlier. Someone has called these confessions of Jeremiah a passing shadow on a great soul. It is a period in his life, but he does get these matters settled. They are put behind him, but they come at a particular crisis in his life, and of course, they might have asserted themselves at a later period, but there's just no evidence that the situation was so sharply drawn as it is during the time when Jehoiakim was reigning and Jeremiah was first being exposed to this harsh treatment of Jehoiakim's period. So you need to realize that it belongs to a period in Jeremiah's life. It's not necessarily characteristic of all of his ministry. And before we get into an actual analysis, we might just summarize some of the things we learn from these confessions of Jeremiah. First thing that you want to note and be able to and spend some time thinking about it. I'm not likely to ask you anything about it for the final exam, but I think it's worth your very thoughtful pursuit, because I haven't come to any definite conclusions myself yet about this. And that is, you notice in Jeremiah that the prophet is becoming the psalmist. I think you've already noticed that a lot of these expressions in Jeremiah are also found in the Psalms. Now, does this mean that Jeremiah is being influenced by the Psalms, or that the Psalms are being influenced by Jeremiah? You know, which came first, the hen or the egg? Which is very difficult thing to do, but you sort of get the notion that this real questioning of the ways of God with men probably began with Jeremiah, and that the Psalms are questioning the ways of God with men belong to this period, and Jeremiah might have set the whole thing going. You know, Habakkuk, you know, is involved in this in his book. And the book of Job is going to be written in its final form a little bit later. That Jeremiah's relationship to the Psalms is a very important study. And I am inclined to think that he's had more influence on the Psalms and vice versa in the way he presents things. You'll notice this as you read Jeremiah and come to some conclusions yourself. Now, some other things are more obvious, relationships. Second thing you might notice about this is that the book of Jeremiah lets us know that prayer is not just petition or thanksgiving. That prayer is not just petition or thanksgiving. That prayer is intimate communion. And again, you see a very close relationship between Jeremiah and Job. That prayer is not just petition or thanksgiving, as elsewhere in the Old Testament primarily, but it's a very intimate relationship between a man and God in which they talk to one another in very intimate terms. A third thing that you'll want to notice in these confessions will be that the prophet is just not a scribe copying down what God tells him to say. that the prophet all the time has his own thoughts and own reactions to this word that has come to him from God. He is not just a passive receiver of God's impressions, that he's responding himself to what is happening in a very personal way. And the fourth thing that I would call your attention to is that we see here in these petitions God's recognition of the worth of an individual, that God respected Jeremiah and his doubts and responded to him in a personal way, seeking to deal with his problems, and that Jeremiah's right to object is certainly recognized and respected by God. So with this in mind, we'll try to analyze something of what's happening. But let us ask the question in this spirit then, what is it, what was happening in Jeremiah's life that led him to this despondency of his, and this questioning of the ways of God? Well, let us suggest several things. And when these things start happening to you, don't be surprised if you don't end up in a very similar kind of depression. The first thing is the nature of his call. The nature of his call. If you'll go back to glance at this again, you will notice that one of the basic elements of his call is, when you compare it with Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Apostle Paul and other call experiences, that the basic aspect of his call, particularly when you compare it with Isaiah, when Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me," and volunteered, as someone has said, that Jeremiah was drafted. Jeremiah is saying, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak." Jeremiah, Isaiah volunteered, as somebody said, but Jeremiah was drafted. He never really consented to this. He was overcome and overpowered by God, who said, "Now, Jeremiah, stop hesitating. Go on and do it." He had never really decided for himself. When I was a student here at the seminary, some of you know, Doctor, several professors were here teaching the Old Testament at the time. Dr. John R. Samper was in his last days, and Dr. Kyle Yates, Sr. was in his prime, and the young professor just beginning was Dr. James Leo Green. I was Dr. Green's understudy, you know, at the bottom of the pile. And I was very close to Dr. Green. I taught for him a good deal. I'd go into him for counsel, and I'd end up counseling him. He was always in a bind like Jeremiah. It's no wonder they asked him to write the Jeremiah commentary for Broadman, because Dr. Green was typical Jeremiah, just constantly having inner conflicts about teaching here at the seminar. And he told me one day that what had happened was that other people had always made decisions for him. That when he was growing up, his father told him what to do, and he was a very obedient, responsive son and did what his father wanted him to do. And so when he came to the seminary, Dr. Samper took charge of him, told him what to do, told him he wanted him to teach here at the seminary, and so he tried to listen to what these people expected him to do, and so he had become a professor when really he had been called to preach and really felt that God wanted him to be a pastor. And he was in this conflict, you know, that a man can have between this call to preaching and teaching at seminar. And he was constantly in this bind. He'd also gotten caught in another very traumatic kind of experience. Dr. Leo Green's always been a perfectionist. If you've heard him, whatever he does perfectly. If he can't do it perfectly, he just won't do it. And he does it exactly right. He was preparing for his oral, and he got to a place where he could read in the Hebrew and the Old Testament, locate its forms, and he was going to have a perfect oral exam. So he went before the examining committee, And the very first question they asked him was the question about the history of the Hebrew language. And he did not even know that he was responsible for that area. And for half an hour of that two-hour exam, they asked him questions about which he knew almost nothing. And after he came out of that examination, he came out with a feeling of the folly of serious academic pursuits. Because you could spend that much time and end up, you know, in that kind of a fiasco. And he reacted against this kind of study and began to preach all the more just had no desire to do any serious academic study. And so here I was coming along, you know, as a young professor, getting interested in all this kind of thing. And Dr. Ring wasn't interested in it anymore. And so he'd call on me to lead a seminar or teach his class in case, when he came across such matters as this. And so everybody loved Dr. Green's teaching and hated me when I came in class with all this critical stuff. So we went through all this sort of thing, and Dr. Green in his constant bind, until finally he left here, you know, and went to the pastorate, First Baptist Church, Pensacola, Florida, and then Gainesville, Florida, and tried his hand at pastoring and discovered, much to his surprise, that it wasn't for him. A similar teaching was better anyway, and came back to Southeastern Seminary and had a very wonderful experience. I'm still teaching there, retired at Southeastern. But the same sort of thing went through Dr. Green's mind and heart that went through Jeremiah's, and he got this thing settled after he got into the pastorate and came back to teaching and happily involved in it. But this sort of thing can happen to you if you've never really committed yourself to something, and if what you are doing under God is not something in which you find fulfillment, then there will always be this rebellion down deep in you, you know, against what God has called you to do. That you can't just serve God out of a sense of duty. It's not enough. If you cannot find fulfillment, if you cannot yourself feel like that you are fulfilling your life's highest purpose, if you just feel like you're doing something you've been forced to do against your will and have never committed yourself to it, you're in for trouble. Eventually a rebellion, and if you don't get it settled, you're going to be completely out of the ministry. You've got to somehow not only say, Lord, thy will be done, but gladly give yourself to it. You cannot have reservations about it. You cannot drag your feet and blame God for everything that happens. You have got to get involved yourself in what you're doing and find fulfillment in it. Jeremiah had never really decided himself that he wanted to do what God had called him to do. He didn't want to do it. He didn't think he could. He knew he wasn't going to succeed at it, and when it happened, it was just exactly what he expected, and he's going to remind God of this. So that's what he means in chapter 18 when he says what he does. Referring back to the call experience in chapter 18 of his book. This is in chapter 20, I'm sorry, it's the exact passage. Chapter 20, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. He's referring back to the call experience when God called him and told him that he would make his head harder than their heads, and that he would deliver him from his enemies. See that he succeeded. And so Jeremiah has followed God's call. He has been faithful. He has tried to do all he could do, and it has only led to trouble, to failure and distress. And he feels like God has let him down. In a church the other day, a woman came for renewal of her vows. She and her husband had volunteered for mission work and been turned down. And she said, somehow God has brought us here to this community. We don't understand why, understand how. We've gotten callous about our relationship to the church and to God. we want to become more involved. What she was really saying is that they really felt that God had let them down. People all over the world like this, and some of you in the same circumstance right now, I dare say you felt God leading you to come to the seminar, and what you doing about it after you get here. You've done what you could do. Nobody could ask you to do any more than you've done, but what's God doing for you? It looks like that he's just forgotten all about you. So that's what's happened to Jeremiah. He just feels like he's been deceived and misled, and God has brought him to this moment and put him right on his limb, and somebody's sawing on it. And God doesn't seem to care what's happened to him. This is a very familiar type of situation in which we find ourselves. But now, if you have found fulfillment in what you're doing, and you really feel that you're doing what you're called to do, then you find satisfaction in the very task itself, you know. But if you are expecting some kind of recognition, expecting everybody to love you and people to pin medals on you, you know. But if you're asking for survival, you are surviving, you're still here, you know. But if you're asking for more than this, then that's where you're in trouble. As God told Baruch through Jeremiah, he said, Baruch, don't get so upset because you're not going to realize your life's ambition. You're going to be lucky to survive. Just being able to survive is pretty good in the ministry. Just staying in there. I've always had this quarrel with God that he does give me what I need, but he won't give me anything more. I'd like to get a little more every once in a while, save up a little bit for a rainy day. But he'll give you what you need to survive. He may not give you some of the things you'd like to have and recognition you'd like to achieve, but he'll keep you in there as long as you're faithful, doing something that's useful to him, although it may turn out to be something different than what you thought in the beginning. Nature of his call. He was never really committed to this thing. He always had reservations about it. And when the going got hard, they just confirmed his reservations. He didn't give himself to his minister saying, the bridges are burned, there is no going back. I remember he always had thoughts about going back, you know, because he never thought it was going to work anyway. I remember a pastor in town with me, another nomination, he told me that so many preachers, you know, he'd seen them come to retirement years and have such a terrible time surviving. He decided it wasn't going to happen to him. He had decided when he was 55, he's going to retire from the ministry, and that he was going to go into secular work and save up a little money for his old age. And all the time that man was pastoring until he was 55, he really had left all those bridges back there so he could recross them and go back there and make up for any lost time he might have had. And you can imagine the kind of minister he was, what he could do for people, you know, who didn't have the faith himself to burn those bridges behind him. It was no coincidence that one day as my wife and I were sliding across the ice and snow trying to get to Bedford, that we found him turned around about 10 miles outside of the city going back to Louisville. He was not committed to getting to that church, and we were committed to getting there, and we somehow made it and got there. As I got to the church, one of my deacons called me on the phone next door, and I went over to answer it. He said, Brother Francisco? I said, yes. He said, this is Frank Rowlett. I said, yes, Brother Frank. I'm glad to talk with you. He says, we're expecting you over for dinner today. It's too bad for us to get out, but just come on over. Well, that's the confidence he had in his preacher. He knew we'd get there. You're not going to lead people into steps of faith unless you show some yourself. I mean, if you don't show any yourself, you're not going to teach anybody else. They said to me, Preacher, we can't start a full-time church program. It's half-time church. We can't even pay your half-time salary. And they were behind in that. I said, well, it's an amazing thing. When you do what the Lord wants you to do, things start happening you don't expect. I said, you'll find out it's easier for you to pay me full time than it is for you to pay me half time. They couldn't believe that. I said, well, who's going to lose? I'm resigning my other church, and if you aren't able to pay me, then I'm the one to lose, not you. Now, I'm the one taking a chance. You're not taking any, because you'll be right back where you started, but I won't be where I started. I'll be behind. And that's the way it happened, of course. I wasn't worried about that. I knew the Lord would take care of me. But you have to set the example of faith. And Jeremiah himself was hesitant about this thing because he never had committed himself to it. He had never really decided that there was no going back. And some people that haven't really decided this, and you haven't really decided you aren't going back, and that you're not, and somehow you're going to live some other way except by faith. And when you go that road, you always find out that it's awfully easy to go back. Nature of his call. The second thing that's so obvious that's happening here is that Jeremiah's age at this time. You see, Jeremiah, from the best we could gather, he would certainly be around 20 at the time he was called, from 18 to 20, and that was in 626. It is now 609, that's about 18 years later. He's somewhere in his late 30s, heading toward 40. That's where he is. We could say approximately 40 years of age. And you began to take a reassessment of yourself at this time as to whether or not you're getting anywhere, because if you aren't really headed toward the top by that time, the chances are you aren't going to get there. And he's having some real second thoughts about this. So he's about 40 years of age, which often leads to a need for a reaffirmation of your sense of call that comes to a lot of people. Around the seminary, we always had these crises of our professors when they reach that stage about what they're going to do with themselves. At one time, we had a two-thirds of the faculty involved in this, and it was a real problem to administration to keep that gang happy. A lot of them flew the coop at that particular time in their lives. So he's about 40. This leads to a real need for reaffirmation of call. Something else that's obvious is that he had been comparatively inactive now for a good while. Some refer to this period, 622, 609, as the 13 years of silence. But I doubt if Jeremiah was silent, but we just have no prophecies from his book that we can certainly date in that period of time. And he was comparatively inactive. And now was suddenly called upon to get moving again. And after this has happened, it sometimes is very difficult. It's very difficult for a professor when he's been away on sabbatical for a year to get back again into the routine of classroom and this kind of thing. This is very difficult to do. A human being is sort of like a hinge on a door. If you don't open that door for a long while, it sort of gets rusty. People in the church will move from one place to another. They don't get involved in a local church. It gets difficult for them. Jeremiah is having trouble of getting moving again after he's been comparatively idle. This has something to do with it. But one of the primary contributors to Jeremiah's depression is that he is called upon by the very nature of his call to be a loner. Jeremiah was a loner. He was told by God, you know, that he was not to marry because it wouldn't be right to bring children into this kind of world. And it was expected at that time if you got married, you'd have children. So no need to get married because it wouldn't be right to bring children to this world. He was told he wasn't supposed to go to funerals because you're supposed to sympathize with the family, and you can't sympathize with them. The person is more fortunate who's dead than the ones who are still alive. So you can't really sympathize. He wasn't going to weddings because you're supposed to rejoice with the bride and groom. And you can't rejoice with them because you know all the trouble lies ahead. So he had no healthy social life. He had no close friends. He only had Baruch, but Baruch was not really on his level. He wasn't like somebody who could stand up to him face to face like a wife or an intimate friend, you know, who was his peer. And he just didn't have this kind of help. Somebody who could really encourage him and also make him face the truth. You know, there's some wives and friends who think that the way to be a good friend and a good wife or husband is to always encourage your friend, you know, and tell him how good he is and how everybody's wrong and how he's right in his opinion. I really don't think you're much of a friend if that's all you are, because anybody can give a word of encouragement. But sometimes the best thing to do for a fellow is to tell him the truth, you know, about how he's acting. And it takes a good friend, you know, to be able to do that. When I was on sabbatical leave at Harvard Divinity School, I read in the tie that we added a new professor to the New Testament department. I'd had this man in my classes, but of course, you know, just among many students, I really didn't know much about him. I knew he was a good student. And I said, well, I guess they just added another New Testament professor like all the others. Went on about my business. Came back to campus and discovered that this new professor, Harold Songer, was across the hall from me. His office was. And after I'd been here about a week, he knocked on my door and asked me if I would like to go out and have lunch with him. I said, well, yes, I'd be glad to. He also told me that he was inviting a young Old Testament professor along at the same time, which was fine. Well, as we were having lunch, the Old Testament professor spent the whole time criticizing and ridiculing Southern Baptists because they're so immature and so lacking in theological perception. And after this had gone on for a while, I said, you know, you're going to have a difficult time teaching here at Southern Seminary. Here you're going to depend for your living upon Southern Baptists, and you don't respect the people that are supporting you. I said, this is going to be a hard role for you to have to hold. Well, everything got quiet, and we finished the meal, and we came back home and went to our offices, and in a few minutes the phone rang, and Harold Songer asked me if I'd come over to his office to talk with him a while. I went over there, and he was white as a sheet and trembling over the prospects of what he was about to do. And then he said to me, he said, Dr. Francisco, if you'd talk to me the way you talked to him, I would have completely disintegrated. He let me know that he didn't like that way of dealing with our colleague. It was then that lifelong friendship developed between Harold Songer and myself, because I knew that here was a man, no matter how difficult it was, who would tell me the truth about myself, what he thought was the truth. And you know, you don't have many friends like that. Because there are people who are so afraid of losing your friendship that they won't tell you the truth. You are really not somebody's friend until you risk that friendship for the sake of trying to help them. Jeremiah didn't have anybody like this. In fact, he didn't have any kind of healthy social life. And you know, this is what causes this kind of depression and reaction among so many Christian young people when they go to college. Now, if you have a healthy social life, you know, if you're playing football or basketball, involved in the social life of the campus, you're not nearly so likely to go through the sort of trauma that people go through as if you're sort of isolated and don't have many friends. And all this kind of thing happens, and you may be willing to sell your soul for social acceptance. It is very important for people to have a healthy social life. Most people, they're going to get through this kind of crisis. Jeremiah didn't have it, and it... And it really took its toll on Jeremiah. So he didn't have a healthy social life. Then another thing that causes problems, you can see right through this material, is that that he was called upon to preach one thing, and all the other preachers preached something else. And you begin to wonder about this. Who has the word of God? Now, we're going to look at this later on in Jeremiah's book as you wrestle with it. But you well know, if you're a graduate of Southern, you're probably going to be inclined toward preaching one way, and then all these other people from around the convention are preaching another way. And you say, well, who's right anyway? And these are the ones who are successful. These are the ones that most of them are doing it, and their churches are growing, and they're setting records in baptism, and here I am, you know, halting along, barely surviving, can't even find a church that'll pay me a living. What's going on? Who has the word of God? And what is God doing? You look around you and see the wicked prospering. And the more dishonest the person is, and the more lacking in conscience he is about what he does, the more successful he is in the ministry. You know how it is. I noticed years ago that if an honest man gets in trouble in a pastorate, it's almost impossible to help him. But if he's a crook, he'll find another church in 24 hours. Now, why is that? Well, I one day decided facetiously, I guess in this life, the devil takes care of his own better than God does. Because that's certainly the way it looks. Now, don't be surprised if you're faithful that you're going to have a difficult time even surviving in the ministry, where some person who has no conscience at all just goes from one success to another. That's the way it's always been. And don't be surprised if it happens to you. And Jeremiah looked around him, saw the wicked prospering, saw all these preachers preaching a different doctrine. And these are the ones that were getting the larger churches. These are the ones that were prospering and making money, while Jeremiah was being persecuted and rejected and despised. Where is God in all of this? And why would God call you to such a task as this? This is what's happening to him. Then, of course, what really was hitting him was that he was betrayed by his closest friends. His own family. You know those Anatoth passages in 11 and 12. That's his own family. He just wasn't expecting this at all. And if God hadn't revealed it to him, he never would have known it. He says in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, 11, 18 and 19, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then that is, show me their evil deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. He didn't know it was happening. He knew they were capable of it, but he thought they'd do that only to their enemies. He didn't know they'd do it to their relative and to their close kin. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Now, only Jeremiah could have thought of this. Now, you have to have a real wry sense of humor to come at it from this angle. Because all these other pious writers in the Old Testament are talking about God, you know, as a shepherd, and Israel as his sheep. And the great 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. And they always thought sentimentally about the shepherd and the sheep. But Jeremiah is going to be realistic about it. It's quite true that the shepherd does take care of the sheep and risk his life, you know, for little lost lamb. But eventually, the reason why the shepherd cares for these sheep so carefully is because eventually he's going to take them to market, and he's going to sell them to the slaughterhouse. Now that's where the figure, you know, starts breaking down. But Jeremiah decides to use it, push it all away. This shepherd, you know, has cared for the lamb and protected him, and one day the shepherd calls to the lamb. He says, come on, little fella, let's go. The lamb stops hopping behind the shepherd, trusting him, you know, and he's bringing him to the slaughterhouse. And Jeremiah said, that's the way it was with me. Loved and trusted my friends and closest intimates. First thing you know, he said, come on, fella, let's go. And they lead him into the slaughterhouse. I suppose almost everybody, when you first called to preach, if you didn't think this, you probably never would respond to the call. But almost everybody, when he's first called to preach, thinks that there are two kinds of people in the world. The saints in the church and the sinners in the world. And our responsibility is to rally the saints so we can go out and save the sinners. Well, that's the way I thought it was. I hadn't been I hadn't been pastor very long until I found out that's not where the problem was. If you could just get the church straightened out, then you wouldn't have any problem with the world. The trouble's inside. But if you don't watch yourself, they're going to slip up on your blind side. I pastored a church in Northern Kentucky that had a terrible division before I went there. They'd lost half their membership over it, over the previous pastor. When I went there, they were struggling. Sunday school was half of what it was, and attendance was off, and everybody mourning and crying about it. Stupid young preacher that I was, I thought they wanted me to get those people back. Oh, no. They didn't want them back. They wanted some new members. I don't know where they're going to get them from, you know. Everybody around that community belonged to some church, and there was a cemetery next door with very few prospects there. I don't know where. I don't know where they were coming from, but they just kept weeping and mourning about the days that used to be. So I went after the people. And, of course, I took seriously, you know, what Jesus said, you know, about how the good shepherd left the 99 that was safe in the fold and went after the lost sheep. So these other people were coming all the time. They were faithful. They didn't need my attention. And I spent all this time trying to get these other people back. But all the time this was happening, see, some people resented us. I didn't know it. Nobody told me. I thought everything was fine. We were setting new records and had a revival meeting and had all kinds of people saved, you know, and the budget was up and people were having in their homes. And I said, well, everything's fine. I was being led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter. They had what they call the annual call that I call the annual firing. I thought it was going to be a routine. We met with the deacons, you know, and one of the deacons said to me, Father Francisco, we hate to tell you this, but we cannot recommend you to the church next year as our pastor. Well, that was like a bomb, you know, thrown right into my heart. I said, what are you talking about? They said, you've been preaching heresy. I said, heresy? What do you mean? Well, you know, in a sermon recently, you mentioned the fact that earth moves about the sun and that the earth is round, but the Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth and speaks of the sun standing still as if it usually moves. I said, haven't you been to school? They said, yes, we've been to school. Well, didn't they teach you that the earth was round and that it travels about the sun? Yes, but if it teaches anything at school that contradicts the Bible, we're going to believe the Bible. It was then that the boy became the man. And I said to them, now suppose you tell me the real reason. And they said, preacher, we hired you to preach the gospel. We are going to run this church. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. And you know, once that lamb has escaped the slaughterhouse, it's awful hard to get him close anymore. Now I knew that I might one day be slaughtered, but I also determined that if I was slaughtered, I would know what was happening. I would never be caught by surprise again. And so the first thing I did when I went to my next church was to say, who is it in this community who knows everything that goes on and will tell the preacher? I said, no question about who it is. And they gave me her name. I've been told before that, see. I've been told before that that the preacher was too noble, too righteous, too elevated and spiritual to listen to what the people said about one another. And so you told them you didn't want to hear about all this kind of stuff. You didn't want your life defiled by all of this kind of language and criticism of one another. And that's why I was so ignorant. But I didn't want to hear, so that's what they didn't tell me. But I heard everything that went on in that next community. I didn't believe half of it. But I was informed. I knew what was happening. There's no excuse for a minister not knowing what's going on. If they're going to lead you to the slaughterhouse, at least you ought to have a few moments of warning to do something about it, to be caught completely by surprise. And here he was, betrayed by his friends. This is always the most heartbreaking thing that can happen to you, but always remember this. And you're going to remember one day, if you forget it for a while. The person who is most likely to betray you is the person that you've spent the most time with. Somebody that you've visited, won to Christ, baptized, and made a deacon is the one who'll get you. The one you least expect would ever cause you into trouble. It always comes from that direction. It came from Judas. It came from Ahithophel in the case of David. You need to always be alert to the fact that the person closest to you is the one who's going to do it to you. Now, of course, if you're alert and aware of what's happening, then he won't do it to you because he won't have the chance. But you just tend, you know, sometimes to be so trusting like a little gentle lamb that you don't realize the possibilities of what may come from so close by. But this is what got so close to Jeremiah, that these people that he loved, that he prayed for. One more thing quickly, and then we'll take a break. The other thing that bothered him was that God had told him to preach and tell them what was going to happen, and his prophecies hadn't been fulfilled. The word that he preached was not confirmed by God. Chapter 17, 12 and following. 17, 12 and following. You noticed that, I'm sure. 17, 12 and following as he went through it. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee shall be put to shame. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. All these things you said are going to happen. The destruction of the city. The coming of the Babylonians. Where is all this trouble you've anticipated for us? I have not pressed thee to send evil, nor have I desired the day of disaster. Thou knowest. That which came out of my lips was before my face. Before thy face. He said, I haven't manufactured this, and I haven't wanted this to happen. I haven't predicted this trouble just because